So a father sits beside his daughter's hospital bed. The chemotherapy has made her continually sick. She's lost weight, and she does mostly sleeping. As he watches her sleep, he reaches out and grabs her hand, and he prays the same prayer he's prayed 1,000 times. God, I know all you have to do is say the word, and she will be healed. And he's always believed that. He's always believed that God is able to rescue her from this whole thing. But for the first time, he starts to ask this question. What if he doesn't? What if he doesn't come to the rescue? Or think about the couple that sits down at the end of the month. They're going over the numbers. They're trying to make them work, but it's just not adding up. They've cut everywhere they can. No more eating out. No more new clothes. No vacations. They know God can rescue them from their financial situation. But what if he doesn't? What then? Now, maybe you're living with this tension right now in your life. You know God is able to rescue you. But what if he doesn't? I mean, you know he can rescue you from the stress and the pressure you're under. And you know he can rescue you from the anger and the bitterness that you feel. You know he can do that, but what if he doesn't? What do we do then? These are the things I think about when I read Daniel chapter 3. In this chapter, we read about three of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were exiled to Babylon, along with Daniel, in around 605 BC. There's some things you have to understand about these guys. They're a captured people. They were treated like slaves at first. But because of Daniel's rise in the government and their experience over the last couple of chapters that we've talked about, they've been appointed to positions of power and prestige. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego now oversee the affairs of the province of Babylon. So they're powerful, even if they are the equivalent of slaves. In Daniel 3, King Nebuchadnezzar sets up his statue that's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It's just this huge golden image. He calls everyone, all nations, all peoples, to come together for the dedication of this golden image. And I think he's probably trying to bring some unity to what is a very multicultural nation. Here's what the people are told when they all come together for this dedication. Verse 4, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." It's not really a voluntary deal that the king set up here. It's about obedience. The music starts and people are highly motivated to bow down. Verse 7 actually means, as they're hearing, they're falling at the same time. So the music begins, everybody's eating pavement. And just as quickly as the music starts, everyone's on the ground. Everyone except three people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And perhaps as they're standing there, and they're tempted to think, now would be a good time to tie my shoe. Or do something that would at least give the appearance of bowing down. Maybe they hope nobody would notice. But eventually, everybody's looking at them. And not in a good way. They're looking at them, shaking their heads, going, this is not going to end well for you. But they continue to stand. It doesn't take long for the news to reach the king, because these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have very powerful enemies. Verse 12, they go to the king and they say, "There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Verse 13 describes his reaction. "Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar says to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will save you from my hand?" What he's doing is he's giving him a second chance. He thinks maybe reality has set in, and the thought of being burned alive seems a little bit more real to them now. But did you catch the question he asks? He says, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Don't you wonder if maybe that's the point where God started paying attention? Look at what happens next. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go on to answer his question, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Now, most commentators point out that this question that's asked was a rhetorical question. He wasn't really expecting an answer. A rhetorical question is used when the answer is so obvious that you just go ahead and ask the question for effect. It's like a parent asking their child, "Do you want a spanking?" Well, we're not really looking for an answer. But you always have that one kid that stands up and says, "Eh, not right now. I can wait. I got two of them in my house." When I asked Nate the other night when Kellen's at Winter Jam, I said, "Do you want to save some popcorn for your brother?" What I'm saying is, you're going to save some popcorn for your brother, right? It's a rhetorical question, no answer needed. My wife comes back from shopping, and I ask, "Did you get anything?" It's a rhetorical question. I know the answer. And she gives me a rhetorical look, which means I'm not allowed to speak. But that's what the king's doing here. He's not really looking for information. He's not expecting an answer. What he's saying is, no God will be able to rescue you from my hand. If you don't bow down, there's no escape. There's no way out. Nothing and no one will be able to save you. But these three have an answer. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar." Notice they don't call him King Nebuchadnezzar. "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand." Don't you get the impression that these guys were probably a little put off by the whole thing? And his question just revved them up a little bit. They're saying, "Hey, we don't need to defend ourselves. The God we serve is able to rescue us, even if we go into a furnace." So the king says, "What God is able to rescue?" And they say, "Our God." Now, a lot of us want to be able to give that testimony every day. We're asked questions, and we want to be able to stand up and say, "Our God can do anything." Because we know God is able to comfort me when I grieve. God is able to mend a broken marriage. He's able to heal me from sickness and disease. God is able to remove overwhelming guilt. He's able to provide for me when I'm laid off. He's able to return a prodigal child. He's able to bring life to a barren womb. Or you can, these questions too. What God is able to soften the hardest of hearts? What God is able to bring peace to a home full of conflict? What God is able to bring purpose to a confused life? And what God is able to forgive the darkest of sins? I mean, we all stand up and we say, "That's our God." But maybe as you go through those and think about them, maybe you roll your eyes a little bit and you want to say the words, but instead of coming out loud and clear, they come out kind of a mumble, more of a whisper. Because right now you've been waiting to be rescued, and it seems like you've been waiting for a long time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I am sure, had been asked to be rescued all along the way. When they were young Hebrew men and captured and exiled in Babylon, don't you think they asked repeatedly, "God, please rescue us from this"? And God didn't do it. And when they heard about the statue being built, don't you think they said, "God, rescue us from this day"? And maybe when they stood there, they said, "God, please help no one to notice." Maybe when they were standing before the king, they thought, "Lord, just help the king to repent, and maybe he'll relent from this threat." But all along the way, it seems that God is not answering their prayers. It seems that God just wasn't coming through for them at that time. All of this, from the beginning when they were taken into captivity to now, has required faith. And the further they went through that path, the more faith it required. Most of us, instead of faith, we would prefer to have a rescue button or an easy button. It would make things a lot simpler. Whenever we found ourselves in a difficult situation, whenever we found ourselves in need of being rescued, it doesn't require faith. We just hit the button and God takes care of it. God comes, He saves the day. Have you ever seen the commercials for the trunk monkey? You have a button on your dash of your car. Somebody gets out and starts beating on your car, something like that. You push this button. A little monkey crawls out of the trunk, takes care of the situation for you. You've never seen those commercials? I'm going to have to play like 20 of those. But it's the same idea. You have this easy button, this get-out-of-jail-free card, whatever it is, that takes care of the problem for you. We all wish God could be our own personal little button. But you and I know that's not the way it goes. When you're tested, when you're facing trials, that's when your faith is tested. That's really when you find out if your faith is real or if it's even true. I don't know if I really know any other way to find this than actually going through the furnace. When you're waiting to be rescued, your faith is tested. These three men stood that test and they passed it, and I think there are a few reasons for that. I think one reason is that faith was foundational to their lives. You understand, since they were young boys, they had heard the stories of their ancestors. They had studied the ancient scriptures, and so they know they serve the same God as Moses did. And if God could save Moses when he's standing with the Red Sea in front of him and the Egyptian army behind him, then God can save me. If God could rescue David as he stands before the giant Goliath with nothing more but a slingshot, well, God can obviously save me. If God could rescue Elijah as he stands on Mount Carmel facing 400 prophets of Baal, then it's easy. God can obviously save me. These three men had this confidence because their faith was instilled in them as young men, young boys. Now that faith they read about in the scriptures, about their ancestors, had become their story. And they knew that they served that same God. Another reason they stood this test is because they weren't waiting to be rescued alone. They had each other, and faith grows most in a community. Some of you know that. You've gone through trials, and these cold winds have tested your faith, but you've had these believers around you to serve as insulation, to strengthen you and keep you warm. One of the reasons that we encourage people to come to church and be involved, not just on Sundays, but on Wednesdays and any other time, is because God designed your faith to be part of a community. One of the most difficult tests of faith is a test that you can avoid, that you can walk away from. I mean, these men, all they had to do was say the word and it's all over with. They just take a knee, they're going to be restored to positions of power and prestige and honor and status. But if they continue to stand, then they're going to face unimaginable pain and death. It was a test that they could avoid. They didn't have to go through this. Now, some trials choose us, right? I mean, cancer chooses us. Illness chooses us. But some trials are the ones we choose. Maybe you can avoid the furnace at work if you just change the numbers like the boss has hinted at. Maybe you could avoid the furnace in your relationship if you're living with someone, a boyfriend or a girlfriend or something, and you know this isn't what God wants you to do, but if you stand up, well then, you could lose your relationship. It's certainly going to cause fights. It's financially inconvenient. It's just easier to bow down. Some of the most difficult tests are ones that we can just step around and choose to avoid. But these three men, they had this incredible statement of faith they made to the king. They say, "Our God is able." But what comes next? But to me, this is the more incredible part. They say to the king, "The God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. God is able to rescue us, but even if he doesn't, he's the only God that we'll worship." They're saying, "I'm going to follow God even when it doesn't add up. I'm going to worship him even when my questions aren't answered. Even when there are some things in life that don't make any sense. Even if he is the only God that I will worship and the only God that I will follow." You see, that's difficult for us because here's the way our minds work. Okay, maybe it's just my mind works this way, okay? We think if God can, then God should. If God is able to rescue us, then God should rescue us. If someone can, then they should. We're left with this tension as believers because we believe that God is able, so why doesn't he? There are a few ways that this tension is tried to be explained away. One group of people says, "Well, God is powerless. God wants to help, he really does, and he loves you, yeah, but he just can't do anything. He can't really do anything about what's going on here." The other side says God just doesn't care. He's indifferent. That God can help, but he doesn't want to. It's the thought of the pantheist or the deist that says, "God created everything, you and me and the skies and the trees and everything around us, and he turned the switch on to set everything in motion, then he just walked away. And he's off messing with something else." Here's the thing, though, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faith. They didn't have to know why. They had faith not just that God could save them, but that God would do what was right. They had faith that they could trust God no matter what the outcome. That's not the way we think. We don't like that idea. We think if faith is God can answer your prayers, then I'll believe. God, if you just give me this one thing, then I'll believe. If you give me this job, I'll go to church on Sunday. If. But it's more difficult to say even if. God, I know you're able to rescue me from this sickness and disease. I know you can do that, but even if it never happens, I'm still going to worship you with hope and joy. That's a hard thing to say. God, I know that you're able to provide for me a better paying job or the opportunities for a better paying job. But even if it doesn't happen, I'm still going to worship you in my 91 Ford Taurus. I'm still going to do that. Do you have that kind of faith? God, I know you're able, but even if you don't, you're the only one I'll worship or follow. Look again at what they say to the king. They say, "The God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Those are all universal truths in there. And I'm not going to give you any application or any more application. I'm just going to give you empty blanks. I want you to fill in the blanks with your application. The God we serve is able to, and whatever you put in there is okay because he's able to do that. But even if he doesn't, even if, I want you to sit on that phrase, that verse, and think about it. Our relationship with God is not based on everything going our way. We're going to have faith in him because we trust that he knows better than we do, that in the end, he'll prove to be worthy of our confidence. These three men had confidence. They have faith in God no matter what the outcome. Verse 19, after they made the statement to Nebuchadnezzar, it says, Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, the furnace so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 23 says, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace. I mean, he's not going to get too close. But he shouts in, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the royal advisors all crowd around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. A fourth man in the furnace. Well, who was he? The Bible doesn't say explicitly. Most commentators believe it was Jesus, or at least an angel. I'll go with the Jesus part. But here's what I would want to know. What was the conversation that took place in the furnace? I mean, I'd love to know what he said to them, what the fourth man said to the other three. Maybe he told them how proud he was of them. Maybe he told them how all of heaven leaned forward to see if they would bow down. And as they continued to stand, heaven came to its feet in applause. Maybe he explained to them that how God had been with them all along and how this was going to be used for God's greater glory. Maybe he told them their story would be remembered and retold for thousands of years, and it would inspire millions of people to be faithful to God when they went through their own furnace. Or maybe they didn't say anything. Maybe they just worshiped. Maybe they just worshiped the Savior who had come for them. In a matter of seconds, the worst thing that ever happened to them became the greatest thing that could happen to them. The worst story they could ever tell became the best story they could ever tell. They got to meet Christ. They got to talk to him face to face. But it could only happen in that furnace. And that's the way it happened for Job. After all of his pain, all of his suffering, all of his loss, after he waited and waited and waited on God to rescue him, and God still hadn't done anything, Job said to God, I had heard about you before with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes. He's saying, God, I knew you. I knew about you. But now I know you. There's a thin line between the worst thing and the best thing in life. So when you're going through your trials, you keep an eye out for that fourth person. Because if you're a child of God, you're never in the furnace alone. You're never in the furnace alone. Well, the king comes up to the furnace. He says, come out. And they come out, and everyone crowds around them. And if you look at verse 28, you see how the story ends. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command. defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. I mean, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar gets it. He gets the message. He continues, "Therefore, because of all this, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Okay, maybe he didn't get it completely. I mean, you get the idea. He's not big on the First Amendment, but... Verse 30, "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." So they defy the king. They go through this. They remain faithful. They do everything they're supposed to do or they're expected to do. And they're blessed because of it. They're promoted. They walk away with a promotion, a raise, and King Nebuchadnezzar is the one saying, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Listen, when you're waiting, people are watching. When you're waiting to be rescued, eyes are on you, and you have a tremendous opportunity to give God glory. And maybe God's primary purpose in your life is not to make you happy or comfortable or give you everything you ask for. Maybe the purpose for God being in your life is to bring glory to himself. King Nebuchadnezzar says the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was able to rescue and is able to rescue you today. He's able to rescue you. And I don't know what you put in the blanks earlier that I gave you, but God is able to rescue you from those. He's able to rescue you from sin, from death. He rescues you from hopelessness. He's able to rescue you from what the Bible calls the fires of hell. As we go into this time of open worship in a minute, I would like you to think about those blanks that you filled in. When you look at those parts of your life, do you doubt that God can work? Or do you fear that he might choose not to do what you want? Are you more concerned with him doing what you want, or do you fear doing what he might call you to do? There's a great amount of security and a feeling of peace that we can live with in a life where we put God front and center of everything that we do. But to achieve that peace, that security, all of that requires a believer to surrender and to fully embrace God's will for our lives. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful for your love and grace in our lives. It's hard to see the good when we're going through the fires, but we can all look back on our lives and see those things that we've endured, those things that we've gone through. Some of our own choosing and some that chose us, and see how they made us stronger and drew us closer to you. We would ask that you could continue to work on our hearts. Continue to do things in our lives that draw us closer to you and more willing to share that with others. Lord, we know that we're not special and that you've chosen us to be something. Help us to be the person you have chosen us to be. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.